Okay, if you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we continue to look at the event known as Pentecost. And as I said, I wanted to take this portion slowly. Okay, we want to drain whatever we can out of the text, but we also don't want to add or be presumptuous with the text. So we want to know what it's saying, because like I said, a lot of people have done some kooky stuff with Pentecost, and we want to see what's there, what's not there, and discard what's not there. I don't care if it's been taught for the last 300 years, the last 50 years, 10 years, or whatever, and whatever's popular. If it's not there, we want to get rid of it. So just to recap a little bit before we get started, we're at the day of Pentecost. Jesus has left the 11. They add a 12th. There's going to be about 120 of them. The sound of great wind rips through the air. The Holy Spirit comes as the presence of God, as we covered last week, with wind and fire. And the people begin to speak in other dialectos or dialects of some of the Jews that were living in Jerusalem but grew up in other countries. So now, if we recall where we left off, some see something special happening, right? They know something is going on, for they see the signs of God. I mean, any Jew would know these are signs of God. The wind, the fire, these, you know, this is big. And they ask, what does this mean? And then another group mocks, declaring, well, they're drunk. Now, what Peter's going to do here is he's first going to answer the mocking. He's going to use it as a springboard for what is taking place. Now, this is a common manner of rhetoric back then. Actually, we're going to see it in Acts a lot. You're going to see someone take on the absurd, the presentation, this whatever's happening or whatever the discussion is, and someone's going to take an absurd stance or a mocking stance or a stance of disbelief. And what you're going to see the speaker, it's not always going to be Peter in this case, but what you're going to see in Acts, and this, like I said, is just a common way to go into certain rhetoric. You answer the absurd first or the disbelief or the mocking first, and then you use that springboarding to what it really is about. Okay. So he's going to be answering the absurdity. And here's basically what's going to happen. He uses that as a means to say what is taking place. Okay, so he's going to say it's not that. Then he's going to springboard to what is taking place. Then he's going to introduce Jesus as the reason why this is taking place. In introducing Jesus, he witnesses about Jesus on his time on earth. Okay, what they did to him, okay, so a lot of W is actually going on there, what they did to him, and then where he is now. And at each break, he's going to tell them what they need to do, what their response should be. Let's read along, and I think you'll start seeing the development here. Beginning in verse 12. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Before being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. I know that was a lot of reading, but I do want to make sure that we get the full context, because we're going to be referring to different sections of that, even though we'll just be taking a few of the verses in the beginning. There's much to go over there. We'll just start off. The others answered by saying they were drunk. You can see the progression. He went from the argument to drunk, to what actually took place, why it took place with Jesus, and then he starts with Jesus' earthly ministry, what happened to him, where he is now. And he's using, if we looked at that, if you looked at your margins, that is all Old Testament. All the way to some areas that your Bible's not even showing to be Old Testament, I can tell you, it'll all be Old Testament. He's just stringing text after text after text. But let's get to our text today. We'll be dealing with that in the coming weeks. Verse 14, they say that they're drunk. Peter's going to answer them both. And he's going to deal with the mockers first. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. There is great emphasis placed here, okay? This is key. Peter, whenever Peter says, let this be known to you, and then immediately after that, He says, give ear to my words, depending on your translation. Think about that. That would be like if I came to you and I said, listen, I want you to listen to me. And then you're looking right at me, and then I immediately say, I really want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. That's what you got here. This has much, much emphasis on it. Okay? He's saying, do not miss one single word that I'm about to say. Now, many think of this as a bit of humor coming out there, and there is some humor in Acts. Okay. Men are drunk. Hey, what do you mean? What do you mean they're drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. We get drunk later on. And there is. In that sense, they're right. I mean, it is set up kind of like that. there's probably a little bit of truth in that as far as the humor. Like I said, there is humor like that throughout the book of Acts. But I mean, I see that, but I think he's probably speaking about this particular day. Remember, this is big-time feast. Remember the three big feasts? This is one of them. This is a party time. Okay? Tabernacles was. Okay? Of course, Passover is. This is a big, big party time. This is one of their great festivals. And although people in our country, you know, in our country here in America, they'll start drinking early on, you know, 4th of July or on Super Bowl Sunday, most of them Not all of them, I know. But most of them will wait until after 9 o'clock to start drinking. Even though those would be our big feast, and that's why I bring it up. You know, because those are the big, you know, those are the ones where people, they start early, but they usually don't start that early. Okay? And besides that, the hour of prayer is at 9 o'clock. That would be their hour of prayer going into the temple and doing that. So their hour of prayer is at 9 o'clock. Breakfast comes at 10 o'clock after the hour of prayer. So I suppose if they could start at breakfast, I guess. But that's how their timing is laid out here. Okay. So he's just answered these mockers. Now he's going to answer the folks that really want to know what is taking place. Okay. Because remember, you have the ones that are going, hey, whoa, what is going on here? These Galileans, you know, they're speaking in these different dialects. Something's going on. So here's what he says, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he's saying it's not that, and you see how he uses that as a springboard, but it is, and now he's going to explain what it is. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above the signs above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, I think you guys think I'm going to turn to Joel chapter 2, but I'm not. See? Yeah. Listen to my words. Listen intently, you see? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 first. Now, you remember just a few weeks ago, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I want to bring this back to you because in Isaiah chapter 2, I walked you all through Isaiah, if you recall. Just a couple weeks ago, we went through the entire book of Isaiah showing restoration. Remember that he would establish a house of the Lord and that other nations would come. Remember how I walked you completely through the book of Isaiah to show you how it was going to come about, that people were going to want to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then remember that servant was going to come, and then he was going to have a servant community that would preach the word and would go forth out of Jerusalem. I took you guys all through Isaiah. But I took you here first. The Lord has just said in Isaiah chapter 1 that the land's not doing too good. He's, you know, remember I've shown you, he's given an indictment against the Jews and against Judea and all that, the Israelites. And he said that the land would become desolate. Remember, that was the whole idea of the restoration, is that it wasn't going to be desolate anymore. And the land was going to be left desolate. It was going to be because of their sins and turning from God, because of their chasing after idols and things. That's where he sets it up in Isaiah 1. He's going to, you know, it's going to intersperse with, you know, restoration and then how bad they are and indictments all through Isaiah. We saw that. But look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. That was the text that we used. That's the highest of the mountains. And shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Many people today will say, here's what they'll say today. You hear this all the time. You know, I really think that we're in the last days now. You know, that, you know, you saw what happened in Turkey this week, or in Russia, you know, 2 weeks ago, and what's going on. The earthquakes that were over there, you know, and you saw that, and I really think that we're in the last days. And they think because of these things that we are now, today, in the last days. The last days, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago and at the beginning of our series on the book of Hebrews, is a term that is used in the Old Testament over and over again. Well, actually, we just read Joel, did we not? Okay, and so it's a term that's used in the Old Testament when speaking about the messianic times. Okay, when messianic happenings would be happening. It was always going to be in the latter days. Jacob speaking, remember whenever we were in Hebrews, and I took you guys to Genesis in chapter 49, where remember, Jacob is dying and he's going to bless his kids, and that's where you get that messianic thing where it talks about Judah, the lion, and all of that stuff, right? And everybody goes, oh, that's a prophecy about the Messiah. Yeah, you know what it says? These things that must take place are in these last days. These things that must happen in these latter days or last days. And if you notice here, it just said latter days. That's the same thing in these last days. The eschaton, the last things. And so, then we saw in Isaiah, What's Isaiah talking about right here? I will establish, well, I took you through this. You already know he's talking about the Messiah. Anytime you read the last days in the Old Testament, it's the writer telling you this is a time where the Messiah is going to come. This is the last days. In the last days, the Messiah will come and he will establish the house of Israel right here. That I read here. Okay. And in the last days, this king will come from Judah, Genesis 49. Okay. And I took you to all the different, I don't want to re-preach all that. But so, this land is going to be desolate, okay, Isaiah 1. And then, but in verse 2 of chapter 2, in the last days, it will no longer be desolate. Now he's going to establish his house that all nations will come to. And of course, we already know he's talking about Christ at that point. The writer of the Hebrews, establishing Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, he opens up that argument in the first chapter of Hebrews to make sure that everyone understands Jesus was the one. And he says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all, through whom he also created the world. In the last days, i.e. the messianic time and season, he has spoken through his Son. Okay, we're going to see the same thing here. Now let's turn to Joel, please, the book of Joel. So, turning to the book of Joel, we're just going to learn a little bit about Joel. So all of you that are reading through the Bible, whenever you get there, you're going to go, shh, I know exactly what Joel is saying. All this flowery language and all this stuff, I'm going to know exactly what it is. So when people say, we are in the last days, whenever people say, you know, I think we're in the last days, I say, yes, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. The last days is a theological term used throughout the Old Testament for the coming of the Messiah, which would usher in the last days. Okay. Now, we're not going to read all of Joel as much as I would like to. I'm going to leave that to you to do at your leisure. But looking at Joel chapter 1, okay, let's start. We're going to get to our text. Don't worry about that. But let's just start in Joel chapter 1. What we see is Joel is painting a picture of a nation, of a people that are ruined. What you're about to read about here in Joel is the devastation brought on by locusts. Okay? Not literal locusts. He's painting, again, remember how in our hermeneutics class we saw precise language in the Greek, we saw picture language in the Old Testament, okay? Literally locusts, right? Or not literally locusts here, right? It's brought devastation. Now what happens if some locusts came, and they came and they devoured, what would happen? It would be what? Devastation or desolation, there would be nothing left, right? Okay? Which what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 1 talked about the desolation of Israel, right? That they would be desolate. And that through that desolation, he would build a house, establish a house, and win. In the last days. Well, guess what? Joel is talking about the same picture here. He's talking about a picture of desolation or devastation that is brought about. Look, we'll just go through some of this. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 1 of Joel. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Guess what's left? Nothing. Nothing at all. Desolation. Same thing that Isaiah spoke about also. Ruined land. Okay? Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Now, like I said, this is flowery, kind of, you know, picture type of language. But look what God is saying to them. He just said that they're going to be sitting in complete devastation. What is he saying? Nothing will be left. Okay? Do you know how hard it is to grow a corn crop whenever everything has been destroyed and eaten, and if it wasn't eaten by that one, it was eaten by that one, and if it wasn't eaten by that one, it was eaten by that one, if it wasn't eaten by that one, what is his point? Nothing left. Your apple trees are gone, right? Your fig trees are gone. Your corn crop is gone. How do you feed your livestock? You don't. You understand, this is a picture of death that has come upon a nation because there won't be any way to sustain them. So he says in verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Here's what God is saying to them. You're sitting in devastation. You have no crops. You have no way to sustain life. Your means of life are gone. You know it. You will die. There's not going to be any Stater Brothers truck coming by every 2 days to drop off and filling up the produce aisle. Okay? They didn't have that back then. If you didn't have crop and that entire land was devastated, it's gone. Okay? Your means of life have been removed. What is he saying? Basically, it's a matter of time before you die. So he says, lament. That is, mourn and weep. Repent. Wear sackcloth. Repent. Now, repent for what? Repent for who? Even. He says, for the bridegroom of your youth, the one that years ago you were to be joined with, but obviously the joining didn't take place, the union didn't take place. Long for the one that you were supposed to be joined to. Look at verse 12 of Joel. The vines dry up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up. The gladness dries up from the children of man. No vines, no trees, no palm. Even if you were to get from some boat across the sea a new palm tree and a new apple tree, you're going to have to wait years before it will ever produce anything that you can eat. Okay? No gladness for the sons of men. He's saying this is utter devastation. Everything has been taken away with no means to sustain life. They are staring at sure death. Death has now been prescribed to these people. They have no gladness, no hope for survival. Look at verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. The ministers are called to repent. They can't even sacrifice to God. If locusts have taken your grain and your drink offerings, your vine, you don't even have a way now to approach God into the manner that he says so that you can even have fellowship with him. You're completely lost. In this sense, you don't even have a way to do that. So you got no vines, no drink offerings. No way to approach God has been taken away. They must simply do what? Repent, it says. And do what? Wail or call out to God. Okay, so they can't do this, they can't do that. There's no way. The only hope that they have is to repent and call out to God. Now, what else has to be done? Look at verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. They are called. Now, this devastation has occurred. There's no hope anywhere. We know it's throughout the land, as we can see, because they have to go all over the place, right? And they are to consecrate a fast. They're supposed to call people together, gather people together, all the inhabitants of the land, right? And they're telling people, we need to cry out to God. They're called to tell everyone in the land to repent, to fast, and to cry out to the Lord and to call upon the name of the Lord. So what have we got so far? Death, sure death coming. What is their only hope? To repent, sackcloth, ashes, right, lament, and to cry out to God. They must repent and call upon the name of the Lord. At this point, the people will die. They've got nothing to sustain them in life. Their death is certain. They are called to cry out to whom, if you get down to it, should have been their bridegroom. That's the bridegroom that they should have been wailing for. And so they have to cry out to the Lord and call upon his name. Why? Now, some of the guys, they may gather everybody, create a solemn assembly, tell all the inhabitants to come and do this, and somebody says, why? Look at verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And so he says, you want to know why? Because the end is near. Okay? You know how you make fun of the guy? It's in cartoons and movies, the guy that wears a sandwich board that says "Repent, for the end is near," and he's standing on the corner. And that's a big joke. Even I think Bugs Bunny from cartoons even had it. Okay. If you think about it, where do you think he's getting this from? Right here. Why do I have to call out to the Lord and repent? Right? Why? And he says right here, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." That's what God is saying here in Joel. This is the picture that he's painting. Okay? Now, I'll just ask you this. Is this not the message that we are called to preach today? Seriously. That death is around the corner. That it's near. That destruction from the Almighty has come. And that we need to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Do we not go to all the inhabitants of the land now and say the same thing? Listen intently to me. Right? That this is what's going to happen, and the thing that you must do is repent and call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, that's what it says here. Is this not the very message that we're called to deliver today? To repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And you go, oh, no, that's not what we're supposed to. Really? Let me read something from a New Testament book. Okay? This is from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let me read. The sun, verse 20 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter says, you are to call upon the name of the Lord before that great and magnificent day. That's before the second coming of God and the wrath of God is unleashed upon the world. So, yeah, that's what we do now. And then you know what else Peter says in verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So yes, it appears that this is the same message that we are to preach. Peter's actually doing what on Pentecost? He's preaching not a portion of Joel. He's preaching the book of Joel. A look of impending death. And he says what? To repent and call upon the name of the Lord. That's Joel's message, as we've been reading. We're not even to our section in Joel yet. Now look at chapter 2 of Joel. In verse 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." That sounds a little bit like what Peter's talked about. "Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all the generations." And he goes on. Joel is going to go on to paint a terrible picture of what is going to happen whenever destruction comes. There will be no way out. It goes on and on. But while it is still today, he says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." He just painted this awful picture of desolation. You have sure death. He's called you to repent, to wail, ministers. He's done all this. And then he paints this awful picture of a day of destruction. But he says, "But even now, return to me." God says, even though this destruction will happen, each one of you can individually, you can save yourselves. Return to me and rend your garments, and I will be merciful. Notice, though, he says to do so now and not later. He paints the picture that the latter will be too late. If we were to go on and read Joel, it's not a pretty picture of destruction. He says, return to me with your heart. So that's not going to be a phony thing, right? To stop the destruction, he says, you must return to me with your heart, that he's slow to anger and merciful. He says in verse 27, that if they do this, They will be His people. And they will never be put to shame again. Now, here's the thing, though. When is all this going to happen? What will be the start of it? What's going to be the warning signs that day that He's just described in the beginning of Joel chapter 2, that day is approaching, right? What's going to be happening? When might we know that it's approaching, that great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, our answer is actually the answer that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2, which is going to be next up in Joel. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 just so we can join on with some other stuff there. So we're just going to read. We're going to read Joel, but now we're going to go away because we're up to that point right now. Okay? So we're back in Acts chapter 2. We want to read it as Peter has spoken it. We've read the context, and so we might ask, okay, you've just painted this awful picture of what's going to happen on that day. Can you give us a clue maybe on what it's going to look like? When are we going to know and all that? I know you told me that I need to repent and do it right now, but what's it going to be like? How will we know? And we look at verse 16. But this is what, and this is where we left off in Joel. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be. What is Peter saying right now? You want to know when it's going to begin? It will begin in the last days, right? The days of the Messiah. It's going to start whenever the Messiah comes. And he goes on, he says, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now stop right there. Does all mean all here? No. God does not put His Spirit on all men. God does not put His Spirit on King Ahab or Saddam Hussein or fill in the blank. Well, I mean, unless He wanted to, He does. But He doesn't. My point is, it doesn't go to all men. Okay? God does not pour out His Spirit on all flesh, as in all flesh, every single person that's ever been born. They do not prophesy. Not every single person been born dream dreams and all that. So all doesn't mean all in that context. He will put His Spirit on all different types of people. Notice the range. This is a range here. Okay, don't say, oh, the young men will do this and the old men will do that and the women. No, no, no. This is a range He's giving you here. This is a common way of saying things. Sons and daughters. What does that do? That goes across genders. The young and the old. What does that do? It's going to go across about timeline, right? About age. Okay? So all the people in that respect, men and women across genders, young and old. Okay? That's what He's doing there. And so whenever He says young and old, it doesn't mean that middle-aged man won't prophesy. He's giving you a range from young to old, from men to women across. That way all people, young and old, okay, not all flesh. Every single person will prophesy and dream dreams and all that. Doesn't talk about like that. So the start of this will be the last days, i.e. the coming of the Messiah. God's Spirit will come upon men and women, young and old. They'll see visions and dream dreams. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Some of which we would read about in the book of Acts, would you not? Some of these things you would actually read about in the book of Acts. But let's make something clear, though. Do you see where it says even at the beginning of verse 18? That is, I am speaking about what He's saying there. You can put in whatever He says. They will do that. And you could just, instead of even, you could actually put in there, I'm speaking about my servants. Now He's just qualified it even more. It's not going to be every single person ever born that's going to do this. It will be young and old and middle-aged, right in between there, right? Cross genders. But they're going to be my servants. You see where it says there? Even on my, that's possessive, my male servants and female servants. That's, so He's just qualified that even more. These folks that see visions, prophecy, dream dreams will be the Lord's servants. You don't go to fortune tellers or others for, why? Because of a fortune teller, you can't serve two masters. These people will be His servants. They will be the Lord's servants. Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven and above the signs on earth, below blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, we need to be careful here trying to make all of these things fit literally, because remember, even though it's in the New Testament, what is it? It's prophetic Old Testament language. It's picture language. And he's not saying this all occurs in that one day. It speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. So what is he doing? What is the last days covering so far? It's covering from the advent of the Messiah to the second advent of the Messiah, isn't it? And all the things in between that he says. Yet in these last days, he's spoken through his sons, starts with the Messiah. And then he goes, and Peter's about to tell him he's going, he's up there. And then these things will happen, the prophecies and all these things will come. And then he ends it with a great and magnificent day. So the Messiah coming, the Spirit being poured out, all the way to the great and terrible day. The last days encompass all of this time. Or we would say the last days comprise of the first advent of Christ all the way to the second advent of Christ. Now some say, well, wait a minute. It says right here, the sun did darken whenever Christ died. Right? And so that could be what, well, you're going to have a hard time shoving all that in there. But that's good. That's good thinking. Because the sun darkened whenever Christ died, which is in one sense what? What happened that day? That's the only time that God, other than that great and terrible day, would pour out his judgment and his wrath. Because Christ took on our sin. He was our curse. And he took on the judgment and wrath of God. And so in effect, you would almost expect the sun to be blotted out for a while. Especially that's the picture of the last day, because that's whenever Christ or God's judgment and wrath will come through. So now we see what Peter is saying whenever he quotes Joel, saying, look in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because how many times did Joel say that we saw? A lot, right? Repent. Call upon him, wail, you name it. He used every verb that he could find to say, call upon the name of the Lord. So the very thing that Joel has been calling on a people that have been left to die, a people facing sure death and destruction, is the very thing that he's told them they must do if they would desire life. You see why Peter told them in a solemn manner, it says that he told them in a solemn manner, to listen to him carefully, to intently listen to what he was about to say or to hear him. Because this is a very important message that Peter's delivering. He says, Peter's saying what? If he just said in these last days, Joel was speaking here, it's fulfilled in these last days. He says, this is you. You know what Joel wrote, right? You know how he pictured hopeless destruction and sure death coming upon a people that forsake God, that forsook God. The people are you. The time that he spoke of is this time that you see here and now. The last days have begun. But while it is still today, as Joel is even saying, while it is still today, you have a way of life that has been presented to you. Rend your hearts. Repent. And call upon the Lord. For this is the beginning of the end. That's the last days. It's Christ coming and then Christ coming. It's the beginning of the end right now for them. You are the people that are looking at death. And it's you that are being called to repent and turn to God. And you know what? It is truly amazing that so many evangelicals want to get back to the way of the early church, how the early church was and how the early church operated. Yet they do not preach wrath or repentance. Yet the very first sermon of Peter is Joel's scroll. It's the scroll of Joel. That the first evangelical sermon ever preached is wrath and repentance. And then what? Restoration. So you have these churches say, well, we got to get back the way it was. It's like, well, how about start with the Word? This is the first sermon preached after the ascension of Christ, an evangelical sermon that saved 3,000 souls. And he preached wrath and repentance. all that Peter has done is really, if you think about it, what has he done? The same thing he calls us to do in his epistle, and that is to give a defense of the faith or the hope that's inside you. Well, why did you repent? Let me tell you why I repented. Because there's going to be a great and terrible day that comes. I mean, this is stuff that we should do. Now, people said that they were drunk, and some wanted to know what it was that was different about them. And he proceeds. Do you see what Peter does? He proceeds to give them the gospel in very short order using Joel. Because once he quotes Joel, you don't think these Jews knew the scroll of Joel? Whenever Peter said to call upon the name of the Lord, did anybody realize that was actually in Joel a bunch of times? And he's bringing up a big passage of Joel, and Joel's not that big of a book. And if you knew Joel, and he's quoting Joel, you know what the prophecies of Joel are all about. It was a land of desolation, of people that were facing death, and that the only way that they would ever be able to have life is if they repented and called upon the name of the Lord. The very thing that Peter's telling them to do. So what is Peter actually saying? You're destined to die because you've abandoned God. That's the people of Joel. You're destined to die and without a means to sustain life apart from God. What is the only means of life for the people of Joel? It's to call upon the Lord. That is their only hope. Well, that's our only hope. So he says, you need to repent and turn to God, call upon his name, and you'll be saved. And then what does he say? The clock. The clock, the end times clock, has started ticking. And the end is presented in vivid color in that last portion of chapter 1 in Joel, in the beginning of 2, and then at the tail end of 2. And I agree with my evangelical brethren that we should, in this case, return to the early church and the practices of the early church and tell people this, to listen to your words intently. And to hear the words of destruction. And to preach the words of destruction. Restoration. Only through repentance. Peter's first evangelical sermon was the scroll of Joel. If you notice, it was not a Jesus loves you sermon. It was not a good news sermon. It was a preaching through the entire scroll of Joel is what he's alluding to here. Painting a true picture of their estate. What did he do by going to Joel? He said, this is you. This is your position. This is your estate. This is where you're sitting right now. And he tells them, I want to make sure that you're hearing me, that you're listening intently, because this may be your only time to turn to God. Mourn the bridegroom of your youth. Rend your heart. Not mouth the prayer. You understand there's a very big difference between what he's saying here. You don't mouth the prayer. He's saying you rend your heart. You tear your heart and you turn to God and you call upon his name for salvation because you know that you are dead. And he says, well, why should I do this? Because your future is as it stands now. It's grave. That's why he's telling them to listen intently. It's grave. And the last days are here. The clock has started. And when those that are listening intently cry out, what must we do? He answers it again the same way that Joel did. Repent and call upon his name. Remember, this is the last days. This sermon is actually for people today because the last days is from the first advent to the seventh or to the second advent. Okay? In the sermon, we would preach that sermon today. The same sermon today. This is what is coming. Here is when you will know it started. Here is what you are to do. Here is what will take place if you do not listen intently. Solemn words for all to consider. And I'd ask you today to hear my words. And please listen intently. And then act as you will. Let's pray.